And we're looking at shipwreck and salvation. Shipwreck and salvation. Acts chapter 27. And it actually runs over to 28 up to verse 12. But we're going to focus in on one particular part. Many Christians, I don't know if we went into the car park, whether you'd be one of those. Many Christians like to witness to their faith by putting a Bible verse or the fish sign in their window. And to counteract that, non-Christians do similar. You often see the fish with legs, as if it's evolved, and the word Darwin in the middle. So the atheists are getting their own back on us. But Christians for years have witnessed by having Bible verses or fish signs in their windows. Some advertise a club or society they belong to, the Scouts or the Caravan Club. Some like to advertise where they've been. We've been to Poulton's Park. It's a hoot. Or we've been to Alton Towers or Blackpool. Who knows? You look in the car windows, you see the stickers. And some people just put little humorous slogans on their car. These are some of my favourite ones. 99% of lawyers give the rest a bad name. Or dyslexics of the world untie. Or I love cats. They taste just like chicken. Or my favourite one. If you can read this, I've lost my caravan. So some people have humorous slogans as a little reminder or to amuse the car behind them. Some, of course, talk about their hobbies or their desires. I'd rather be skiing. I'd rather be skydiving. Or I'd rather be sailing. And if you go for a little walk down Leon Solent this afternoon, having had this sailing sea theme this morning, you might see that particular sign. I'd rather be sailing than some of the things I have to do. Well, Acts chapter 27 starts off with people who want to be sailing. Those who own the cargo ship want to get it to their destination. The sooner it gets there, the more money they will make. The Roman centurion has got a load of prisoners to transport to Rome. The sooner he can get rid of them, he can do something more productive, perhaps, in his estimation. And the Apostle Paul is desperate to sail to Rome because he has an appointment with Nero. Paul has claimed his Roman citizenship. He's fed up with being sent from trial to trial to trial. So he top trumps them all. He plays his ace card. He says, as a Roman citizen, I can appeal to Caesar. And so that request has to be granted. And this centurion is taking him to Rome, where he may stand before Nero himself and share the gospel. So Acts chapter 27 starts off with everyone wanting to be sailors, and it concludes with everybody sinking. Now, with such a long passage, 44 verses in chapter 27 and an additional 10 in chapter 28, and at least two miracles, everyone kept safe on board and surviving a poisonous snake bite. Where do you focus in? Well, I'm just going to focus in or give a kind of an overview, but not cover all the ground. You'll have to forgive me for that unless you want to be here till 1 o'clock or 1:30. Let's divide it up. Let's enjoy the passage. First of all, note the passengers on board. Note the passengers on board, verses 1 to 2. Do you recognize these words? Captain's log, stardate 451-3.3. Of course, it's taken from the classic episodes of Star Trek. And James T. Kirk, William Shatner, the actor, always introduced the program with those words. Captain's log, stardate. These first couple of verses are not talking about the stars, but it's just like a sailing log. And we've told about the passengers on board. Look at verse 1. When it was decided we would sail for Italy, Paul and some of the other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramidium, about to sail to ports along the coast of the province of Asia. And we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian for Thessalonica, was with us. Now, I want us just to focus in on a little bit of the passenger list. 276 people, so we'll go through them one by one, and we'll learn. No, we won't. We'll just focus in on three of them. three of them. 276 people on board, not a single sightseer. Because in New Testament times, you didn't go on a cruise, okay? So in Bible days, no tourists, no one's on vacation. Obviously, that number, 276, included the crew. Verse 6 and verse 38 tells us it was a working vessel, an Alexandrian grain freighter. So it would have had an experienced sailing crew. Verse 1 tells us prisoners were on board. Paul wasn't the only one going to face trial in Rome. There was a whole load of prisoners, plural. And verse 1 tells us there were soldiers who were there to guard the prisoners. So soldiers and prisoners made up the bulk of the people, with the rest of them being crew members. Let's focus in on three of them. Verse 1 mentions Dr. Luke. Notice the little word, we. We, in verse 1, verse 4, and verse 6. It was decided we would sail for Italy. Dr. Luke would join Paul and then go off and do his own thing, and then come back and join Paul for a few months or years, go off and do his own thing, and then come back. Dr. Luke is the one who records this book, the book of Acts, the history of the early church. Some say it was his journal, and they were going to present this to the court in Rome in Paul's defense. That's what some scholars have said. But Dr. Luke has rejoined Paul, okay? He left in 21 verse 18, chapter 21, 18. Now he's back. So he's an eyewitness to what happens in this chapter and the following chapter. Now he is such a good, thorough, comprehensive historian that out of all the ancient stories of shipwrecks, scholars and historians say this is one of the best descriptions. It is full of navigational descriptions. There's a great link I found. If you're interested and you want to know the sea references, email me or speak to me. I'll send you the link. Ray Steadman says this. Luke was such a careful historian that the detail which he gives in this chapter about ancient methods of sailing affords more insight into sailing practices on the Mediterranean in the first century than all other ancient manuscripts put together. He didn't just say the ship sunk. He gives you minute details all the way through the chapter. So if you want to know more, I'll send you the link. So we've got a good historian, Dr. Luke. We've got Aristarchus in verse 2, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. We met him in our earlier studies in Acts chapter 19. When a riot broke out, Aristarchus and Paul, well, their lives were threatened and they were put in prison. In chapter 4, verse 10, he's referred to as a fellow prisoner. A fellow prisoner. For Aristarchus to sail with Paul, he would have to become a prisoner himself and go under the heading of Paul's slave, Paul's servant. Otherwise, he couldn't get a ticket on board ship. No passengers, I'm afraid. This is a working vessel. And the Romans don't want tourists hanging on to their prisoners. So Aristarchus would have had to become a prisoner himself to spend time with Paul, as Dr. Luke probably had to become a prisoner. So that meant they shared the same prison accommodation, the same prison food, and the same prison conditions, which if you're a prisoner, are not first class. That was their commitment to Paul. And if you want to know why Paul was such a great evangelist, such a great missionary, such a man of God, he had a great support behind him. And Paul was a team player. He was not a solo evangelist. He was not a one-man band. Whenever you read of Paul, he always has one or two close people with him. And he always worked in teams. And the New Testament in his letters are strewn with names. Just look at the end of the book of Romans. Name after name after name of people he worked with and he knew and he thanked. And that's why he was so successful. He had people like Aristarchus who he could rely on. Some of you know that I go to Moldova once a year and I've invited one or two of you to think about coming. But I've also had one or two people who have asked to come and I said no, not from this church. Because I want people who I can rely on, who will benefit the team, not be a passenger, not be a hindrance, not cause problems out there. When you're in the sharp end of work, Christian mission, you need reliable people. Aristarchus was a reliable person, part of Paul's success. And then thirdly, we've got Julius in verse 1, a Roman centurion in charge of the Apostle Paul. His job, get him and these prisoners safely to Rome. We're told he was part of the Imperial Regiment. One translation says the Augustus Regiment. That means that one time he'd been a personal bodyguard to the emperor. This was an important man looking after important prisoners. Now, a Roman centurion was in charge of 100 men. And Julius here, like all Roman centurions in the New Testament, I don't know if you noticed this, but they're all good guys. They're all good guys. You don't read about a bad Roman centurion. Think of the one who was at the cross and he looked up and he said, surely this man was the Son of God. There's Cornelius in the book of Acts who was a good man doing good deeds and God rewarded his faith. And I think my favorite Roman centurion is in Luke chapter 7. Let me play you the little video clip and then I'll just comment on it because it'll just bring the passage alive a little bit more than me.
The servants went out and invited everybody they met.
A Roman here? How dare he? And bad. Is he a centurion?
So the wedding hall was full of people.
I'm sorry if I disturbed you, Rabbi, but I would like to ask you a great favor. I have a servant in my house. I've had him a long while, and he's good, loving, more like a son than a servant. He's very sick, dying, I fear. Rabbi, in all humility...
You would like me to come to your house? Very well. I will come with you.
No, I am unworthy that you should enter under my roof. I know that if you say the word, my servant will be healed. I am a man under authority, but I myself have authority over 100 soldiers, and if I say to one of them, do this, I know that he will do it. And if I say to another, go there, I know that he will go. I need not see. I know. So it is enough that you give the word, and it will be done.
Do you hear this man? I have seldom found such faith among the people of Israel. Go home. Your faith has cured your servant.
That little kid. I just love the expression of shock on the crowd. I don't know if you picked it up or not, but the expression of shock when a Roman centurion bursts into a Jewish community. That's like a Russian soldier going into a Ukrainian village and asking someone for help. An occupying armed force that have invaded a country. They hated the Romans. And Jesus welcomed the man and granted his request and said, learn from him. Learn from him. Seldom have I seen such faith. Just say the word. That's all you've got to do. And my servant will be healed. Incredible little passage. Incredible little story. But another Roman centurion who's a good guy. Julius was a good guy. And we know that because in a few verses' time, he's going to even allow Paul to get off ship and go and spend time with Christians and then come back on board again. Unheard of. Unheard of. But he did it. Because I think he realized Paul was innocent and Paul was trustworthy. Trustworthy. And in verse 3, he allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. What a risk to the centurion. If Paul did a runner in Roman times, if you let a prisoner escape, you took their punishment. He himself would have become a prisoner and tried in Rome had Paul done a runner and escaped. That's why when they thought the prisoners might escape, they wanted to kill them all, because if any prisoner escaped, they would have been killed. I'm not playing games here. These are tough men. But he allows Paul. That's how much the trust has built up in their time together. Incredible man. But I think he recognized in Paul qualities that he had in himself. So those are the passengers. And I bring to your attention Luke, Aristarchus, and Julius. Let's have a quick look at the route. Verse 2. We boarded a ship from Adramidium. Today that's northwest Turkey. And first they go in a small vessel, verse 2. They go further down the coast. And in verse 6, they go from the small vessel to a bigger ship. And it's the bigger ship that will face the storm. The plan worked well. They found an Italian grain ship. Now, Egypt was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. That's why they want to get this grain from Egypt all the way to Rome as fast as they can. The cargo is valuable, the cargo is needed, and they don't want any delays. And in verse 7 to 8, Luke records the difficulties of their journey. Strong winds hindering their progress. Now, note these words, many days. If I was writing it, I'd put many, 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 many days. Because we think fast, think slow. Being on board a ship in New Testament times was slow. I can't emphasize that enough. If Paul left for Rome in August, he did not arrive in Rome until March. That is 6 months. 6 months. That is slow. Cargo vessels today go roughly about 18 to 21 knots an hour. 18 to 21 knots an hour. These ships did 9 knots a day if they were lucky. And if the winds were against them, they didn't do that. So think slow when they're traveling. Okay, it's a long, old journey. And verse 4 says they have to go the lee of Cyprus. That means the shadow of Cyprus, the longer way, but the where the winds aren't so strong, the safer way to travel. So think slow. It's a long, old journey. And Luke records all these details for us to remind us of that. The way they took, the routes they went, the ports they stopped off, etc., etc. But it's going to be a journey full of difficulties. There's a story told of a boss who sent one of his workers the following email to stop him moaning, fed up of his moaning. And this is the email he sent him. Be thankful for problems. If we didn't have them, you wouldn't be here. And if they were less difficult, someone with less ability than you would solve them. So be grateful for problems. The important thing, of course, about a problem is not the problem itself, it's the solution. How do we handle it? Where do we get the strength to deal with that problem? And for the Christian, of course, we find our strength, we find our hope, we find our encouragement in our walk with the Lord. I like Stuart Briscoe. He's a great preacher. He passed away last year. Many of you can hear him. His program's still on Premier Radio and Christian radio channels. But Stuart Briscoe was a great preacher. And I remember hearing him say this once, that people would say to him, oh, Christianity, it's a crutch for the weak. It's a crutch for the weak. And his reply was this, in that case, I hope you break your leg. Now, he didn't mean it in a nasty way, but when you've got a broken leg, a crutch is a very useful implement. And Christianity is not a crutch for the weak, but all people have problems. We're all broken in one way or another. And Christianity is a strength to aid us, not something that we just limp along on. So crutches are very helpful. So the route they take is a slow, safe route. Along the coast, not in the open sea, along the coast. And they take the shadow of the island, the lay. Thirdly, choices. There are two key choices that we're drawn to in this chapter, verses 9 to 12. Let me read those verses in a modern paraphrase, the message, just so we get the feel for them. Verse 9 says, by this time, we had lost a lot of time. We had passed the autumn equinox, so it would be stormy weather from now on through the winter. Too dangerous for sailing. Paul warned, I see only disaster ahead for the cargo and ship. to say nothing of our lives, if we put out to sea now. But it was not the best harbour for staying the winter. Phoenix, a few miles further on, was more suitable. The centurion sent Paul's final warning aside and let the ship's captain and the ship's owner talk with him, trying for the next harbour. So there are two wrong choices here. First of all, it's the wrong season. Verse 9, it's the wrong season. They're already delayed in a port called Fairhaven. They're waiting for a change of winds. In Bible times, you didn't travel between November and February on the open waters. You traveled before and after, but not during that period. They would have to go in the dangerous zone. So Paul just says, look, it's common sense, guys. We don't go. But they don't listen to Paul. Why should they? He's a preacher. They're going to listen to the captain and the pilot, experienced seamen. But they made the wrong choice. And then secondly, they listened to the wrong person. Verses 9 to 10. Paul warned them, but Julius listens, as I said, to the captain and the pilot. I smile because Paul may have been a preacher, but he was an experienced seaman in that he'd already been on various boats. In fact, he'd already had two other shipwrecks. I don't know if you know about that. He talks about them in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. If you watch the TV program Only Fools and Horses, Paul is the Uncle Albert of the New Testament, isn't he? Whatever ship he goes on, it sinks. Reminds me of the old joke, a newspaper advert which read, missing dog, blind in one eye, has an ear missing, asthmatic, only has 3 legs, answers to the name Lucky. But Paul's a bit like that. This is going to be his 3rd shipwreck. He has had problems and heartaches and court trials and all his life it's been difficult. I guess it tells if you want an easy life, don't follow Jesus. But they won't listen to him because they're the experts. Who is it who said professionals built the Titanic, amateurs built the Ark? The sailors come up with a plan. We don't like this. There's not enough pubs here. There's not enough inns here. There's not enough restaurants in this port. If we go a bit further up the coast, there's loads of them. I don't mind spending the winter there. But who wants to stay in a tiny little village when there's a big city up above? That's the mentality. Let's get up to the next place. Bad choices. Fourthly, we've got the storm. Verses 13 to 26. 13 to 26. Verse 13 says, they wait for a good sailing day and they get one. The gentle south wind began to blow. They saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. So bad did the sudden storm come that it was total darkness for them. They couldn't see the stars or the sun. Again, an important point that Luke describes for us. Because without being able to see the stars or the sun or whatever, or the coast, they've got no navigation. They don't know what direction they're going in. Are they going out to sea? Are they going back to the land? They're totally confused, totally lost by the darkness of their situation. They're cold, tired, frightened, battered by the waves, individuals, unable to navigate. And that seems to be the straw that breaks the camel's back. Because they actually say, we gave up all hope of being saved. They gave up all hope of being saved. These experienced crew members thought, we can't ride this one out. It's too big. It's too powerful. The winds are too strong. Someone has said this, only those who have been in a violent storm at sea can fully appreciate the terror of the passengers and what the crew felt. The towering white-capped seas, the roaring of the wind, the violent rocking of the ship, at first the bow, then the stern rose high in the air, only to plunge down quickly again. The constant motion inducing seasickness and making it difficult to stand, let alone walk. The wind-driven salt spray stinging and blinding those exposed on deck. And worst of all, the looming reality of an awful death by drowning, all those factors combined to unearth even the most experienced sailor. They were terrified, and quite rightly so. Well, whether there's a lull in the storm, or there's a couple of days where it doesn't, we're not told, but there was the opportunity for Paul to make a speech. And I haven't got that slide, but that slide should have been there. That's verses 21 to 26. 21 to 26. After they'd gone a long time, without 14 days, they've been holding, the oars have been strapped to the boat, they put ropes around the boat, the sails are down, the anchors are in. For 14 days, they've been tossed backwards and forwards. They haven't even had time to eat. And when there's a lull in the storm, Paul says, first of all, get some food. You need your strength. They're hungry, they're cold. And then he makes a speech. And this time they're willing to listen to the preacher. Because when you stare death in the face, preachers are pretty useful people, aren't they? You know, when someone's on their deathbed, they don't stand for the bartender down at the local pub. They don't want the owner of the restaurant. They don't want the person who runs the bookshop. They don't send for a footballer or a pop star or a celebrity. They call for a preacher, a priest, a vicar. Because when you stare death in the face, it's like they used to say in the armies, there are no foxholes, no atheists in foxholes. It's a military term. When someone is shooting at you, you suddenly believe there might be a God. Because if you take a bullet, that's your only hope. And these sailors will listen to anyone now, prisoner, preacher, anyone who might give them a bit of hope, a bit of hope. And Paul makes a speech in verses 14 to 20. Says this, let me again use the message. They were no sooner out to sea than a gale force wind, the infamous northeaster, struck. Beware of those northeasters, okay? They're the worst ones. They lost all control of the ship. It was a cork in the storm. We came under the lee, the shadow, of the small island named Clauda, and managed to get a lifeboat ready and reefed the sails. But rocky shoals prevented us from getting close. We only managed to avoid them by throwing out drift anchors. Next day, out on the high seas again, and badly damaged by now, we dumped the cargo overboard. You know, when that cargo goes overboard, no money to pay the crew. What's the point of going on? We've got nothing to give people when we get to Italy. Only the embarrassment of we lost it all. We threw the cargo overboard. The third day, the sailors lightened the ship further by throwing off all tackle and provisions. It had been many days since we'd seen either sun or stars. Wind and waves are battering us unmercifully, and we lost all hope of rescue. And at that point, Paul stands up, verse 21 to 26, and he makes this speech. He says a couple of things. First of all, he says the ship will be lost. That's just what you want to hear when you're on board a ship in the middle of a storm, isn't it? Yep, we're going to sink, guys. But then he gives hope. All will be safe. All will be safe if you follow my advice and we stick together. So in verse 26, we're going to run aground on the sandbank. The ship will go. And then verse 43, if you can swim, jump overboard and swim for land. If you can't swim, grab a piece of something that will float and let that take you to land. So it's very practical. Make sure everyone is safe. And 276 people survived the shipwreck. Okay, let's conclude with an application or two quick ones. These people had four anchors that they cast out for that type of ship. And I believe it was the anchor in human terms that kept the ship afloat. Supernaturally, of course, it was God who was looking after Paul, and God kept them all safe, and God gave Paul that promise. But humanly speaking, the anchors did their job. They act as a parachute. They slow down the ship from where it should be, where the sea wants to take it, and it keeps it in roughly one place. So in application, what's your anchor? Every Christian has two anchors. every Christian has two anchors. First, our anchor is Jesus Christ. The New Testament says we have a sure and firm anchor. Hebrews 6, verse 19. An anchor for the soul, secure and firm. Now, most of us have never used an anchor. I've used an anchor because I go sailing. I'm not a great sea person, but I go and do sailing days at CYE, Christian Youth Enterprises. I go out on the rescue boat. And we have 8 kids, and we look after them. And then, so for every 8 sailors, we have a rescue boat. But even on the rescue boat, I have the anchor. And whenever we need to stop, over it goes. And it just keeps us in one place when the engine's off. And then when we go to the shore, we put the anchor on, and then all the sailing boats tie to our boat because they're going nowhere as long as the anchor is doing its job. And as soon as you let that anchor down, you are safe and you are secure, even in the waters of Chichester Harbour. So no, most of us don't use anchors, but we all know what it is to have a seatbelt on an aeroplane in turbulence. You ever had that horrible experience where even the crew sit down and belt up and the lights go off? And you know that that plane is in turbulent weather. Hey, that just gives you that little bit of protection. We know what it is to have a strong foundation to a building. A climber needs a safety rope. There are lots of illustrations, but it's all about security. Security. We have an anchor for the soul in Jesus Christ. And one of the great things that came out last year with the Platinum Jubilee and the Queen's funeral is that quotation. She described her Christian faith as an anchor, an anchor. In all the turmoil of life, she had her Christian faith was her anchor. May that be true of us. And then our second anchor is the Word of God. We see that in verse 22 and 26. God has told me, Paul says, I'm going to Rome. I'm not scared about this storm. Yeah, I'm going to get wet. Yes, I'm going to get cold. Yes, I'm hungry. Yes, I'm going through difficulties, but I'm going to get to my destination. Because God has told me, and I rest on his promise. And Paul was so convincing that everyone else listened to him. And in life, we need a guide. The Word of God is our anchor. Let me finish with one last quotation. Someone has said about the Bible, this book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to guide you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, and the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to the resurrected life in Christ, yes, to glory for eternity. We have an anchor for the soul, Jesus Christ. We have an anchor for our life, the Word of God. Let's use them. Let's pray. Lord, we are often glad we're not the people in the storm. And we like to look at others and think and to admire them. But Lord, we all have our own particular storms, our own problems, our own difficulties. We're often tossed to and fro by the circumstances of life. Lord, help us to know these more than theological truths. Help us to know practically what it is to have Christ as our hope and the Word of God as our guide. So apply these things to us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.